Turn back with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 2. For some reason, we seem a little bit low this morning. There we go. Colossians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5, which George read for us. You know, if you've attended Providence for any length of time, or even if you're new to Providence, you have noticed that we are not like many churches. And that came up this morning, the Bible study hour, of just the variety and the diversity within Providence Church. And one of those may be the songs that we sing. Sometimes we sing songs you haven't heard very often, and that hymn from John Wesley is just a hymn filled with the gospel. And that's what Paul is going to speak to us about this morning. There are many things about Providence Church that are different than most. And one of those things, and I don't know if you have noticed this or at not, but most of the ministry of Providence Church has happened, word I like to use is organically. You may or may not think that's the best way to establish a church, but it is what has happened. And I'm sure there will be more and necessary structure as we move forward as a church and we build a building and we have more space and we're able to do more and more things in a spacious facility. More structure will be necessary, but we have grown organically. And one example of that is tomorrow night, a group of men will meet in this room for 3 hours and talk about life. And that happened because there was a group of young men who said, you know, we would really like to get together with just the men of the church and talk about life from their experience and practical theology and how to live life. If you haven't been to that, I would welcome you tomorrow. We meet from 6 to 9, if you can sit that long in one place with a little pizza. But from that came the women's ministry. Once a month, on the second Thursday, the ladies meet, not quite as long as the men. For a couple hours they meet, which seems a little bit ironic to me, but that came organically out of a need for fellowship together and talking about what is important in life. This week, I had a young man, Jamar, called me. You all know Jamar. And he said, Pastor, you know, would it be all right if a bunch of us used the auditorium on Friday night for a few hours and for a Bible study? And I said, that'd be great. That'd be great. It's organic. It says need has arisen and people have stepped up to the plate to lead those ministries that the church has grown. This week, as I read this passage, I realized that Paul, while he is talking about a necessary issue that needs to be taken care of, he's really talking basically about the idea of successful church strategy. And as I was reading that and I realized that, I did a quick online search for successful church strategy. And I found things like this, titles that said 29 church growth strategies that work in 2024. Eight keys for church growth. Church marketing tips for church growth. Church growth made simple. Now that one caught my attention. Church growth made simple. And so I read a little bit about that, and I read this. Do you want your church to grow, but don't know how or where to begin? Okay. She wants to grow. I see that hand. Do you want your church to grow but don't know how or where to begin? These 20 simple changes will grow your church both spiritually and numerically. Guaranteed. I thought there's a money-back guarantee, but 20 changes don't seem real simple to me. Then I read Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul's strategy for a successful church, and it seems so different from the ones that I found in my little online search. His strategy includes suffering. His strategy includes agonizing. And in these verses, he shares, I think, three keys to successful church, or a church that brings glory to God. Three keys Paul gives to the Colossians church, I think, are the same three keys that Providence Church will need, or any other church will need, if the church is interested in bringing glory to God. So what do we want to see this morning? We want to see one simple thing, really, and it's this. The church that is successful, quote unquote, according to Paul, is the church where love is present, learning is taking place, and all look out for anything that would diminish or destroy love and learning. Love is present, learning is taking place, and we protect those. Paul's agonizing prayer for the church is really pretty simple. Love, learn, and listen. We're going to look at those three things this morning in the verses that George read for us. First of all, love. Be encouraged by love. Paul begins by getting personal with the Colossian church. We saw last week in verses 24 through 29, he gave a broad view of his ministry. And in those verses, he talks about, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, the church universal, all of the churches that he had planted and others would be included in that. And he talks about the mystery and the mystery that's open to all the Gentiles everywhere. Paul's universal goal is to present everyone, everywhere, mature in Christ. That is his goal. That was his ministry to the Gentiles. And having talked about that, now he's going to bring it home to the Colossians. And he's going to get a little personal with the Colossians. And in chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to see Paul's heart for a church he's never visited. People he does not know. And he expresses his great concern and his passion for them. These five verses are really a transition in the letter. And Paul has written this beautiful introduction in chapter 1. And he has reinforced everything that the Colossians have been taught and everything that has happened to them. And indirectly, without bringing up the issue of false teaching, he has destroyed the false teaching. He talked about, I've heard about your faith and your love and your hope and Christ's grace in your life. And I pray for you that you will be mature and you'll walk worthy of Christ. And then he talks about who Christ is. And he talks about Christ is the invisible God. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the head, the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is preeminent in all things, preeminent. That alone would destroy the false teaching. But then he goes on, and if you want an example of what that means, look at yourself. Look who you were. You were hostile in mind. You were hostile against God. You wanted nothing to do with God. But what has God done? God has reconciled you in his body by the flesh of his Son and the blood of his Son. He has reconciled you to himself through his son. Why? So that you can be presented, holy and blameless and above reproach before him if you continue in the faith, and I know that you will. And then he opens up about his suffering and his ministry, and he brings us to this point where he's going to talk personally to the Colossian church. And he says, before he gets to the issue of the false teaching, when he's going to open up in verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. He introduces it there, and he's going to go on in verse 8 and talk about not being held captive by philosophy and evil deceit according to human tradition. And he's going to go in verse 16 and talk about not being in bondage to food and drink laws and festivals and new moons and Sabbath laws and all of those things. But before he gets to those things, he says this. He says, I want you to know something. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. I want you to know this. Meaning, I want you to listen to what I am about to say. I want you to know some things. And the first thing I want you to know is how great a struggle I have for you personally. And that word struggle is the same word we saw in verse 29. We talked about that. For this I toil struggling. This I agonize over you. I struggle for you. I want the gospel to be established in you. You just read verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and faith in and established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That is what I want for you. That is the struggle that I have for you. And you know, nothing gives a pastor more joy than to see church members flourish in their faith, to see God working in lives. And Paul says, I agonize with it. I struggle for this. But you know, the opposite is just as true. Nothing is more devastating and emotionally draining to a pastor than to see those who God has reconciled to himself struggling in their faith. And Paul says, I struggle for you. I agonize for you. What is he talking about? How does he struggle? Well, I think at a minimum, we have to say it's with intercessory prayer for the Colossians. Remember, Paul is in prison. He can't get to them. He can't teach them personally. It had to at least include intercessory prayer for them. Paul struggles for those people, those he had never met before. He struggles in prayer, and he says that I always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus in verse 3 when we pray for you. We pray for you. I read that and thought about that, and Paul struggling for people he never knew, and I thought, how often do I pray for people I never have met? How often do I pray for ministries that are outside of my little circle? How often do I pray for our missionaries in Kosovo, Keith and Pam, who most of us don't know personally? Or Adi and Monica in Romania? How do we struggle for them in prayer? You know, you always pray more for people you know, and if you don't know them, I would say you need to go to Kosovo. You need to go see the ministry. And by the way, you can do that. We're putting a team together if you did not know that. And we'll be having another meeting probably in about a week in the 1st of March to make some final calls on who will go and who will not to go. But if you've never met them, you're not involved in praying for them, you don't really know them, I challenge you to go. There's some strong backs that are needed to build some a building that we use to preach the gospel to kids. We need to struggle. Paul goes on and says, I struggle for you. I have for you the struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea. Interesting, he would mention that. Laodicea is a church about 12 miles from Colossae. started by, we believe, also by Epaphras. There was a city, three cities in a row there. The other was Hierapolis, which is also mentioned in chapter 4, verse 13. He mentions that church, "For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you," talking about Epaphras, "and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis." A group of cities that this man who was saved, we think, in the ministry of Paul, started. And he struggled for those churches. It's interesting that Laodicea was a church mentioned in Revelation chapter 3 for spiritual laziness, the one that was called lukewarm. But Paul says, this letter, let you read this letter to the Laodicean church. Probably because they're struggling with the same things this church is struggling with. But it's not read with he doesn't say read it to Hierapolis, and we don't know why, and possibly it could have been read there, but probably not, because probably the problems they were experiencing, the false teachers had not reached them yet, is one possibility. So he mentions these churches all together. He struggles not only for the church in Colossae, but he struggles for the church in Laodicea. He struggles for the church in Hierapolis. He struggles for these churches he never visited. I think what a challenge for us in our prayer life to pray for other ministries as well. Paul's burdened. He's burdened as an apostle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it talks about all the difficulties that Paul went through, and we read that last week. I'm in danger from this, and danger, and danger over and over. He's in danger. And you come to the end of that list, and in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians verse 28, it says, "In addition to all these things, I have on top of that the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Paul had a deep anxiety for the churches. And if you're a parent, you know that anxiety. You have a parent and you want your kids to come to Christ, and you have an anxiety that God would work in their lives. Or if you have grown children and you have children who have walked away from the Lord, you know, you can feel that anxiety that Paul feels for these churches. Paul wants them to know his struggle so that they pay attention to what he's about to tell them. Providence needs these words as well. And the first thing he tells them is this. That their hearts may be encouraged, verse 2, being knit together in love. A spiritual encouragement, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. That word encourage there is the word that we get the word paraclete from. And if you've got a real old version of the Bible, it's a word that means Holy Spirit, that I will send the paraclete, I will send the Holy Spirit. It means the encourager or the comforter, all of those things that describe the Holy Spirit. This word means to comfort someone. It actually means, it can be an advocate. It's a kind of a legal metaphor for calling someone alongside of you to help you, even in a court of law. He says that they may be encouraged. It also can mean strengthened, that they may be strengthened by being knit together in love. Down in verse 19 of chapter 2, he gives us a little bit of help in understanding what he means there. He says, "And not holding fast to the head," which is Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished, and here's our word, "and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." Knit together in its joints and ligaments. In other words, united. That all of the parts of the body are put together in a way that makes a whole, that makes a whole body. What does that mean? It means that it eliminates the individual parts, that there's no personal recognition for who you are or where you come from or how much money you have or what your education is or any of those things. But love ties believers together. They're knit. They're knit together by God. There's no difference. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21 says, all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. In other words, we're all in one lump. We've all been thrown into the same basket. I guess we're the original basket of deplorables, I suppose. We're all in that basket. We all are knit together into one body. There's no one who sticks out of this body. There's no distinction. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul was talking about this in verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You weren't all in one basket. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant's promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Then verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In other words, there is no difference in anyone who is in the body of Christ. There's no ligament that sticks out and says, look at me, what I'm doing. Everyone is working together in one body. There's a familiar verse in Romans chapter 10, which we all, or many of us, have either know or memorize. In verse 9, it says, but if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. But then he goes on, and we don't know this verse, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is no difference. We are knit together. God has already knit us together. We are positionally in Christ knit together. But that's not all Paul wants to say. He doesn't want to say this is who you are. He's going to say there's more. You're knit together. You are knit together as a body of Christ in love. In other words, there is a practical theology. There's a practical unity. You are to live out your oneness that is in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11 says this. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthian off. 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 11, says this. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. In other words, be one in mind. This is something that we must strive for. This is something that we must work for. And he talks about that just a couple pages back from Colossians in Ephesians chapter 4. He begins in verse 1. He says, therefore, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you are called with, and this is how, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Maintain it. Work for it. Why? Because there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What does that mean? It means I don't make any assumptions about you, and I don't argue with you. If I see you say something to someone and I'm on the end of the discussion and it sounds to me like that wasn't a very nice thing to say, I don't say, you know what he said about that person, you know what kind of person that makes him. I don't do that. Why? Because I'm told not to. So I come to you and I say, help me understand, because I know I must have misheard what you said. That is what Paul means. We need to strive. We need to be intentional in those things. Colossians 3:12, Paul talks about this. He's going to come back at the last two chapters of Colossians, and he's going to give us the practical implications of everything he says in chapters 1 and 2. How do we do it? We do it by being peacemakers, by giving each other the benefit of the doubt. How do we do it? Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. What are we putting on? Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against the other, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. I am at peace. I am at peace when I love others. Paul gives us an illustration in Philippians chapter 2. Of course, he gives us the huge illustration of Philippians chapter 2 of Christ, but he also has a word for us in verse 3, Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others. Humility. I heard one pastor put it this way. He said, if you believe everyone in the church is better than you, then you're on the right track to love. If you believe everyone in the church is better than you, then you're on the right track to love. That is humility. Humility means I will do whatever I can do to benefit you. So how do we love? We love with humility. How did Jesus love? Well, First John tells us that, doesn't he? 1 John chapter 3. Verse 11, for this is a message that we have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. You should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Then he says in verse 16, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has life abiding in him. By this we know, love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Why is Paul making such a big deal of this? His first point, the first thing he struggles for, I believe it says that he knows that being knit together in love is a unity that can withstand the attacks. When we love each other and false teaching comes into the church or somebody tries to bring it into the church, he knows that their faith must produce love if they're going to be able to stand against that. If they're going to weather the storm in any storm, they must love. They must be knit together in love. That's Paul's first prayer, his first struggle for them. The second struggle, he goes on, is to learn or to be assured by Christ or to know the preeminence of Christ in our life. The second half of verse 2, he begins, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I read that and I said, Paul, could you say that a little more simply, please? Can you make that a little more simple? And I think what he's saying is this. He means that every believer must advance beyond the initial understanding of the gospel of grace to a greater level of biblical knowledge and doctrine. Romans 12, 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, put the Bible in your mind. Change your worldly values to biblical values. Live godly. Live biblically. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Al Mohler, in one of his recent podcasts, said this, that theology is always there, even if just under the surface. And we think, you know, I don't like theology. I just want to love. Just let me love. We're good if we can just love. Well, theology tells us how to love and what that means. The Bible tells us what that means. It's not a worldly love. If we don't have that, we don't know how to love. So he says, be knit together in love and grow together in learning, in knowing and applying the word. That if you want to grow as a human being, you have to eat. And if you want to grow spiritually, you have to eat. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul tells the Corinthians, you know, I started you out on milk and you're still drinking milk. You should be eating solid food by now, but you aren't. And what is he saying to them? He's saying, you're acting like unbelievers, and maybe you are, because you're not growing, you're not eating what you need to eat. Well, what is the result if we do it? If we say, okay, I want this, I want this now, I want to know what God wants me to know. What is the result of that? And he says it right there. He says the result of that is to reach all the riches of full assurance. Reach all the riches of full assurance. In the context, that is, if you don't understand that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone, or you don't understand the forgiveness of sin by the blood of Christ, or you don't understand Jesus' words of preserving the saints in John 10:28 when he says, no one will snatch you out of my hand. If they don't understand those things, they're in trouble. They are in trouble falling to the false teaching that's coming into the church. So if there's a church or a believer has no interest in studying the Bible, there is no growth in that person's life. And if there is no growth, Paul is saying you can have no assurance. And Paul suggests that instead of seeking financial riches of the world, we seek the riches of full assurance. What is that knowledge for Paul? He says it's God's mystery. We saw last week that when Paul said mystery, he meant that the gospel had been opened to Gentiles. He gave us this broad picture of what the mystery is. Now he's saying this. That this mystery, what is it? He says, it's Christ. That's a total destruction of the false teachers. They taught complicated ways of getting to Christ through this emanation and that emanation and obeying these rules and that rule. And Paul says, Christ is sufficient for all of that. We need to be scholars of Christ. When we study the Bible, we need to study the Bible to know Christ, because Christ is the gospel. One commentator said that this verse, chapter 2, verse 2, is the Christological high point of the letter, that this is really what Paul is after. Paul is after people to know Christ. And in other words, what he is saying is what you think about Christ, it'll make a difference in this life for you, and it'll make a difference in the life to come for you. And that the mystery of God's salvation is Christ, in whom all things, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How do we know it's Christ? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." There's the word again, mystery of godliness. What is it? "He," Christ, "was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory." That's the full gospel. And that gospel, he says, is Christ. So when we write, when he writes, secondly, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding, he's saying, I want you to be able to enjoy everything that you know about Christ. I want you to be able to enjoy all of the promises that you have in Christ. I want you to know that you have a promise of heaven, and that you have a promise of sitting around the throne with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and praising God. And if there is doubt, you're not going to enjoy this life. If you have any doubt in your salvation, you're not going to enjoy the riches of that insurance. 2 Peter chapter 1, Paul talks about this a little bit. He talks about knowledge, and he talks about adding things in our spiritual life. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says this: "His divine power," in verse 3, "has granted to us all things that pertain to life," all things, "and godliness," through what? "Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellencies, by which he has granted to us his precious and great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires." He goes on, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control." This is something that we are to strive after. We are to do these things. And so he writes this for them, that they're to add to their faith. He says, you will have an understanding. An understanding is simply that you know the facts and you are applying the facts to life. That you know who Christ is and you apply it to life. Believers are the only ones who have that true understanding. So the remedy of the false teachers is what? As Paul sees it, the key is living in the power of assurance. It's to know the mystery of God's saving grace in Christ. It is to know Christ. We sang this hymn that we don't sing very often, but it was written by John Wesley, and one of the verses was this: other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. And if we can say those words, then Jesus goes on and answers the prayer of that following verse: leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. We need to love. We need to learn. The last thing Paul says is we need to listen. He says in verse 4, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in the body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." He gives them a warning. A warning not to be deceived. A warning to guard against this deception, to protect the church. In Paul's letter, he continues, to talk about the preeminence of Christ, that we should know Christ. We should know Christ and Christ alone, that Christ is preeminent in all things. And he believes that they know that, but he still gives them a warning. They're to listen to that warning. His warning is not about the sincerity of their faith. He believes they're sincere. He's prayed about that. But it's about Satan's desire to destroy the church. Satan's desire to destroy the church, and the way that he does that in the church is through plausible arguments. It's through half-truths. That's what happened in Genesis chapter 3. In the very beginning, was it in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, what did Satan say to Eve? Did God really say you can't eat of the trees in the garden? No, we can eat of the trees, just not this one tree, because if we eat that, we die. Really, will you die? Because what will happen is that you will know just like God knows. There was truth in all of those things that he said. God did say you can't eat of a tree. And if they do sin, they will know that they are sinners. They will know what God will know. So there was partial truth in those things. There was a plausible argument. The idea here of plausible argument, it's to create a shadow of a doubt. It's the skilled lawyer who confused jurors with his speech and his talks so that the verdict will contradict all the facts if they really think about it. But it seems plausible. What's the remedy? The remedy is what he had just told him, advance in the knowledge of Scripture and doctrine. If I hear an argument that sounds plausible, but it seems a little bit off to me, what do I say? I say, well, does that agree with the clear teachings of Scripture? I say, does that agree with what Jesus said in his Gospels? Does that agree with other Scripture? Why is that important? Because what Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, he says, but even if the apostles or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to one we preached, let him be cursed. You know, the Colossians, they had not fallen into deception. How do we know that? Well, he says it. He says, I'm rejoicing in your good order and your firmness of your faith. Good order, it's a word that was sometimes used in military. It means to close ranks. And I don't know if you've seen movies of this, of the way people, armies used to fight back in the Revolutionary War and previous wars. But what would they do? The soldiers would all come up front, they would close ranks, and then they would basically march to their death most of the time. They would, all the ones in front would get shocked and shot and killed, and the ranks would close in and they keep marching. Not the greatest way to fight a war in most cases, but that's what happened. And that's what it means. It means to close ranks, to have a solid line of defense. Similar idea to be knit together. What does that look like in a church? Well, it looks like a church where pastors and elders and deacons and church members are all using their spiritual gifts to serve and love the community. It looks like a church where there is well-ordered Christian life. There are prayer lives. There is a study of the Word. There's community worship. There's godly living. And if you find that church, join it, because they're closing ranks. And he says, your good order and your firmness of faith in Christ. What does he mean by that? He means simply that when the battle comes, you don't break rank. You don't break rank. When false teaching comes, bring out the sword and destroy it. Christ is the captain, and his troops have an unwavering devotion and commitment to him. Love, learn, and listen. Understand there's a battle coming. love one another, love the Word of God, know it in understanding and practice, know that Christ is preeminent in all things, He is sufficient for salvation, and when all that comes together, then close ranks, and don't break ranks, stand firm in Christ, because the battle's already won. What does that have to do with Providence Church? Are we facing false teachings? Not that I've heard, anyway, not at the moment. It has happened in the past, perhaps not today. But any religion that distorts the gospel and hinders faith in Jesus, it is a demonstration of Genesis 3, a spiritual deception. But I think there's another application that is more on my mind today than false teaching, and I think these principles still apply to Providence Church. We are in a transition period. A lot of changes are taking place. Paul's admonition to the Church of Colossae is for us as well. That as we prepare to move and build and move into a new building, as the search for pastor continues, as we have people in the church who may be in the middle of struggles and decisions in life, and others who are struggling with family or marital issues, we need to heed Paul's words. And if I had to rewrite Paul's words, I'd write them something like this for Providence Church. I want you to know how much I agonize over you, that your hearts may be encouraged and knit together in love, making Providence a place where no one individual is seen and everyone is more important than the other. I want you to know how much I agonize over you, that you will be scholars of Christ, understanding that He is in everything preeminent, and that this knowledge will cause you to grow in your assurance that everything Christ said about salvation is true, and that you will grow in your assurance of your own salvation and be able to enjoy all the treasures of Christ in your life. Finally, if those things are true of Providence Church, loving others and loving the Word, no matter how Satan tries to discourage or destroy the church, we will close ranks and we will stand firm in the battle, treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. That is a successful church where God is glorified. And people see it and say, I don't know what they have, but I want it. Paul finishes in verse 5. He ends by once again expressing his struggle and devotion to them. He says, I'm absent in body, but I'm present in spirit, rejoicing. He can't be there. He's in prison. But his heart is with them because of the battle that rages in them and for them. They are standing firm in the gospel. They are advancing in assurance and understanding and knowledge. Paul joyfully suffered difficulty for the sake of the church. It's interesting that in church growth strategies, the opposite of that is often the case today. And many look for a church where they can get the highest rate of return for the least amount of investment. How they can reap the services and benefits of the church without the sacrifice that goes with it. Ironically, the greatest joy of the Christian life, and we have an example in Paul, it's not found in comfort and convenience, but it's found in suffering and struggling for the cause of Christ. Close with the words of Charles Spurgeon, who said, I do not think the devil cares how many churches you build if only you have lukewarm preachers and people in them. May we be people willing to suffer, always struggling to be knit together in love, assured of our hope by the preeminence of Christ in our life, and standing together in the battle for the cause of our King.